do a little study on Sunday afternoon, go in the back of your hymnal, find his name and the hymns that he wrote, and then read them all. It's part of a devotional exercise, and I think that you'll be greatly encouraged how this great pastor and teacher had a Christ-centered heart in the way he lived and wrote these wonderful hymns of faith. That's something that we can use our hymnal for. Please open your Bibles this morning to the book of Isaiah, beginning at Isaiah chapter 52. We're working through this wonderful chapter 52 and 53, which is a prophetic picture of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ 700 years before he was born. If you remember from last time, I mentioned that the passage is divided into different sections. Chapter 52, verses 13 through 15 is God's pronouncement, the Father's pronouncement of his Son to be the servant king who would come and give his life to bring many to glory. And then in chapter 53, we have a picture of future Jewish Christians who have come to believe in Jesus Christ. This is after they have rejected him and seen him crucified, and then, as on the day of Pentecost, God has opened their eyes to finally understand who he was that they rejected and killed, and what he did for them who killed him. Verses 2 through 10 explain their view now of the Lord Jesus Christ as they saw him go through his sufferings on their behalf. And then verses 11 and 12, we have God coming back in, God the Father, pronouncing his approval upon his Son and the success of his mission upon the cross and the glory that he would receive from him for being faithful to the end for his people. So keep that in mind as we read through this passage, beginning with Isaiah 52, verse 13. Let's hear the word of God to us. Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him. For what had not been told them, they will see, and what they had not heard, they will understand. And now those future Christian Jews, who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? For he grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his stripes we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, and like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, Who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living for the transgression of my people to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned to be with wicked men, yet with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth. But the Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief. If he would render himself as a guilt offering, he will see his offspring, he will prolong his days, and the good pleasure of the Lord will prosper in his hand. As a result of the anguish of his soul, he will see it and be satisfied. By his knowledge, the righteous one, my servant, will justify the many, as he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will allot him a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Because he poured out himself to death and was numbered with the transgressors, yet he himself bore the sin of many and interceded for the transgressors. Let us pray. Again, we thank you, Father, for preserving these words of Isaiah that you gave him to predict 700 years before the suffering of Jesus Christ, the son of Jesse, the son of David, that it describes so perfectly how he was despised and rejected of men, but so willingly came for those very men to know salvation, to know the forgiveness of sins against a holy God, to escape the wrath to come, and to be citizens of the eternal heavens. We praise you for preserving this for us and ask that you would help us to understand what it means, that we may understand more clearly the work of Jesus Christ for sinners like us and rejoice in the same. Be comforted in the same. Have hope that this world is not all there is, that this life is not all there is, that because he gave himself upon the cross and rose from the dead victoriously, we have a future by his side. We praise you, Father, for so great a salvation, and ask that you'd help us to understand verse 7 this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Verse 7 is what we're looking at this morning. It reads, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that is silent before its shearers, so he did not open his mouth. In this prophecy, future Christian Jews are pictured as looking back upon the life of the Lord Jesus Christ and finally understanding who he is and what he did and why he did what he did. Even the time when he stood before his accusers, the Jewish Sanhedrin, Pontius Pilate, and King Herod, and opened not his mouth. Now, as believers who had once despised him and ignored him and passed him by, they did not esteem him as the one who he was and is. Now, as believers, they've come to understand that he did not come to establish an earthly kingdom of pleasure and ease as the son of David, but a greater kingdom. Not where men's mouths are fed, but where their hearts are fed with mercy and grace and love from God, where sins are forgiven, where God's love and blessing is pledged, where heaven becomes our home eternally. He came for that purpose, but they did not understand it. Now they understood that he took their sins upon himself, as it says in verse 5, that he was wounded for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and by his stripes we are healed. His stripes with the whip, with the cursing voices of men, the mocking statements against him, the nails in his hands upon the tree, his death. Now they understood it was for them that by his stripes they are healed from their sinful condition, from hell, from the rule of Satan and sin over their lives, that there's hope in this dark world with dark hearts. Now, having believed that he rose from the dead, they could look back and see and understand things they did not understand when he was here. And now, 700 years in the future, by God's prophetic work through the Holy Spirit, they preach to Israel through Isaiah to believe in this Messiah to come, to hope only in him and not themselves, to understand why God has been patient with them through their sins year after year after year, to preach good news to them. Another thing that they became amazed at was his attitude, our Lord's attitude, and his behavior when he was oppressed by others, when he was being persecuted, when he suffered. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, they said, as they look back. It's as if they can now see and remember. Yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter. Like a sheep before its shearers is silent. He opened not his mouth, and it astonished them when they came to remember how he behaved before his persecutors. Here was the Almighty God, God the Son, the second person of the Trinity, now joined eternally to human flesh as a man. This past week, I happened to hear a pastor preach that Jesus was joined temporarily to human flesh as a man. That is not true. He is now of human flesh, eternally joined to be the mediator between God and man. He humbled himself that far to change his condition and add on to himself humanity forever, to bring rebels to blessing and eternal life, suffering innocently for the sins of other men. Yet he did not complain against God. He did not attack his enemies. He did not say to God, "This is unfair. I have not sinned. They have sinned. You're asking too much of me. This is too hard to bear. It is odious to be treated as a sinner by you." He did not complain against God nor defend himself against his enemies. It was because he came for this. He was quiet as a lamb that is led to slaughter. As a sheep stands before its shearers while they shear him. He was quiet. He did not open his mouth against them. He accepted God's will for himself. He trusted in God. They mocked at the cross, and the truth is he did. Because it was for this that he came and gave himself on behalf of sinners. He accepted the accusations of lying and deceiving and blasphemy against his enemy, from his enemies, without defending his words and actions, because this was part of his suffering. This was part of himself taking our sins upon himself to be rightly treated as liars and blasphemers and deceivers. So he opened not his mouth. All his days he had us upon his mind. And everything that he took from others, and finally upon the cross when his Father poured out the cup of wrath against his Son for the sins that we committed. Why did he do this? Why did he suffer so quietly as a sheep before its shearers is dumb and quiet? He could have called a legion of angels at any time, angels that surrounded him in the Garden of Gethsemane and defended himself and enthroned himself. He could have destroyed his accusers and simply ascended to the throne. But he did not do that. He just silently endured their opposition and their afflictions against him, their ill treatment, as he stood in trial before the Sanhedrin, as he stood before Pontius Pilate, the Roman governor, and as he stood before the false king Herod of the Jews. Verse 7 is quoted in Acts chapter 8. The Ethiopian eunuch, who was the treasurer of Queen Candace of Ethiopia, was traveling home from Jerusalem. Perhaps he had been there for Pentecost. Perhaps he had gone to worship at the temple. He was a God-fearer, a Gentile who believed in the God of Israel. And as he traveled in his chariot on the road to Gaza on the way home to Ethiopia, he was reading from a scroll of Isaiah. And he was stuck on verse 7. He read it, and he didn't understand it. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. What did that mean? Who was this person? Was it Isaiah? Was it someone else? And God, in his mercy, as he has done to everyone here who has ever heard of the name of Jesus Christ, sent someone to him by divine appointment to explain the truth to you and to him. And suddenly Philip appeared. And the Ethiopian eunuch answered the question, "What are you reading?" And he said to Philip, "I don't understand what this means. Who is this person?" And so from this scripture, it says, Philip opened his mouth and told him the good news about Jesus from this verse in the Old Testament. And that's what I want to do today, to explain the good news of Jesus Christ from this verse. To understand this verse, first you need to understand what it says about what happened to Jesus Christ in this occasion, in this situation, in his life. What happened to him? They had finally come to understand that. Secondly, they'd finally come to understand why he responded the way he did. And third, we need to learn some lessons from this verse today. Big lessons about how to live in this world as a child of God, as a follower of Jesus Christ, if we really believe in him. So the first thing is, what happened in this verse? And first of that, it says he was oppressed and he was afflicted, but he opened not his mouth. And this is speaking when he stood before the trial, and they were bringing false witnesses against him. And when he stood before Pilate and they cried out for his crucifixion, when he stood before Herod and would not even respond, he had opened his mouth before this. When he was born a baby in Bethlehem, he was so human in his divinity that he opened his mouth and cried to be fed from Mary. How God needs to be fed to live as a man is beyond my understanding. And yet that is the wonder of his incarnation. So fully God and so fully man that he lived as a man and opened his mouth to be fed. And when he walked his 3.5 years of ministry on earth, he was always opening his mouth and teaching the people, preaching the good news about himself, about their need of repentance, and having believed on him, how to live for his glory, for instance, in the Sermon on the Mount. He opened his mouth and it says the people heard him gladly because he spoke as one who had authority, not as the Pharisees. But when he was taken in the Garden of Gethsemane and presented himself to his enemies, and they took him to the high priest's home to be tried for blasphemy, he opened not his mouth. It was for this that he came. The two words, oppressed and afflicted, are certainly speaking of his ill treatment by men, but they carry other nuances to them. The word oppressed has the idea of paying a debt. It can be translated, it was exacted from him. He had to pay the debt. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. And that word has the idea of a willing affliction. He was oppressed and he willingly accepted it. And that's what his focus on is in this passage, that he opened not his mouth when he was afflicted by God and man. It was for this he came. He was afflicted for the debt of sin, exacted for the payment of sin that we deserve to pay for ourselves. 700 years before it happened, this was predicted. And 700 years in Isaiah 50 before it happened, Isaiah described him this way, using his own words. The Lord has opened my ear, and I was not rebellious. I turned not backward. I gave my back to those who strike, my cheeks to those who pull out the beard. I hid not my face from disgrace and spitting. But the Lord helps me. Therefore, I have not been disgraced. Everything he endured, every harsh word, every curse word, every slap in the face, every thorn in his brow, every beat of the whip upon his back that wrapped around his stomach to open wounds that would kill a man, every nail in his hands and feet, he endured. Mocking him upon the cross, he saved others. He cannot save himself. They said, quietly, he endured. This is how God justifies sinners, makes them, accepts them as righteous before God, declares them righteous. By imputing our sins upon Christ upon the tree and causing him to bear the wrath of God and man, the debt was exacted and satisfied, and he willingly was afflicted for it. This is what we're to see in the life of Jesus Christ all along the way, and especially at that moment where God's wrath was satisfied in justice against us for every one of our sins. And so Jesus could say to those who heard him in John chapter 5, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who hears my words and believes him who sent me has eternal life and will not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life." It was necessary that he be silent upon the cross, that this great promise be fulfilled for people like you and me, that we can know that God is for us and not against us. He alone had to bear the exaction for our sins. God will not punish twice for the same sin. Just as our court system in America, and this is where they get it from, will not punish twice for the same sin, the same crime. God's wrath was removed from us, because it was justly satisfied in Christ for all those that believe in him. Never again, for those who come to him, will God punish for our sins. Never again, ever. Now every day we can know that God's love and acceptance has been placed upon our heads, that we're free from all wrath and all condemnation for our sins. That even when God corrects us in love for those remaining sins, it is from love, not wrath. And his correction is designed to help us and to put us back into the way of faithfulness rather than to punish us for our sins. This is what he accomplished when he bore our sins in his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness, for by his stripes we are healed. We are healed. Healed from God's wrath, healed from our sins and their rule, healed from Satan's domination. By his stripes we are healed. And God will not punish us twice. All God's thoughts toward us now are full of love and affection for his redeemed people. You can live that way. You can live under God's, believing in God's grace and love upon you everywhere you go, all the time, because of Jesus Christ and what he's done. And to believe in that kind of love, unchanging, unchangeable, infinite, eternal, is what brings comfort to living in this dark world still. It brings faithfulness to overcome the sins that he had to suffer for and to replace them with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness, goodness, faithfulness, and self-control, the fruit of the Spirit that is Christ-like and God-like, that our lives may shine at work and at home, at school, everywhere we go, to shine the glory of Christ in what he's done for us. He was oppressed. It was exacted of him. He was afflicted willingly, that we might have the assurance of God's eternal love and no longer fear the wrath that is to come, that death may now be our entrance into glory, and that life, the life that he's given us to live, is now surrounded and protected by a God of grace and love. John wrote in 1 John chapter 4, passage that I preached to you before I came as your pastor. And we have come to know and have believed the love that God has for us. That was the Apostle John's great comfort and hope living in this world. He had believed the love that God has for us. But he could not believe it till he looked at the cross and he saw the righteous justice of God satisfied in the death of his son for John. And all of it a display of the height and breadth and depth and width of the love of God in Christ Jesus. But when he understood that, his life changed, his thought processes changed, the world changed, as he lived in the presence of a God reconciled, a God who loves him. This is what these future believers now understood as they remembered Jesus standing before the priest and Pilate and King Herod. When we read those passages, we want to cry out, defend yourself. Destroy them with fire from heaven. Show them who you are. But he could not, to accomplish our salvation. And he would not, because he loved us that much. That's what it means to come to know and to believe the love that God has for us in Christ Jesus, and that his love never changes. Well, that's what happened. But the second thing that amazed them was the manner or the attitude of Christ, his behavior while he was undergoing all of that suffering. He opened not his mouth. Like a lamb led to slaughter, like sheep before their shears, he was silent. He opened not his mouth. I have seen sheep being sheared. It's an amazing thing. They really don't know what's going on. They're just led, and they come before the shearers, and the shearers, one of them holds them, the other one starts shearing, and they just stand silent. And off it comes, the wool. They don't fight back. They don't attack the shearer. They just stand there. They don't really know what's happening, but he did. He did know when he was sheared what was happening. And he did feel it. As a man and as God the Son, the shame of our sins upon himself, as if he himself had committed them, bearing the guilt and the shame of our thoughts and words and deeds. When he stood before the Sanhedrin, it says they found no fault in him in Matthew 26, though many false witnesses came forward. At last, two came forward and said, "This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to rebuild it in 3 days." And the high priest stood up and said, "Have you no answer to make? What is it that these men testify against you?" But Jesus remained silent, it says. And the high priest said to him, "I adjure you by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God." And Jesus said to him, "You have said so. But I tell you, from now on you will see the Son of Man seated at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." Now, he did not defend himself with those words. He was silent before the high priest called down the vow of God for him to speak. And then he bore witness to who he was. But he did not attack the high priest. "You righteous hypocrite. You idiot." He did not call him names. He did not call angels to destroy him. He stood there. And for the good of the high priest's soul, bore witness to who he was. And for the glory of his Father, whose name was brought forth in this. He stood before Pontius Pilate in Matthew 27. And when he was accused by the chief priest and elders before Pilate, he gave no answer, it says. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" But he gave him no answer, not even to a single charge, so that the governor was greatly amazed. Then he stood before King Herod. In the Gospel of Luke, "And now when Herod saw Jesus, he was exceeding glad, for he was of a long time desirous to see him, because he had heard concerning him, and he hoped to see some miracle done by him." And isn't that the attitude of this world today? "I'll believe in Jesus when he performs a miracle for me." He's already performed miracles. All through the Gospels and by his glorious resurrection, the greatest miracle of all. And now God calls us to believe in his miracles and in him who did them now. Like Pilate, this world wants miracles. And yet Christ stands before them and says, "Come unto me, all you that are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Rest of soul. Pilate questioned him in many words, but Jesus answered him nothing. Why was he so silent? Why did he not defend himself and say, I'm innocent of these false charges and these false witnesses? And as I said, he actually did bear witness to the truth, but it was not to defend himself. It was not to get out of the persecution or the affliction. It was to explain to them that he had come for this, that he was the Son of God, as God testified, and that they themselves needed to believe in him. I don't have the words to describe the humility of Jesus Christ. The restraint of an almighty God standing in the presence of his creatures, accusing him with their fist in his face of being an imposter, a sinner, a blasphemer. And yet all those who pass by him and ignore him and esteem him not do the same thing as they did, who will not come to him in submission as Lord. But our Lord endured that rejection, that belittling, that humiliating behavior because he had a mission to humbly endure for others. This is an unselfish heart of the highest quality, a heart that is so full of love that it is unwilling to protect itself in order to bring good to others, that is willing to endure suffering only if it has to obey the Father's command. By nature, we are so self-centered and self-ruled and self-concerned because of our sin. Christ came to free us from the bondage of sin and self and Satan's domination over us because of our sinful desires, and help us to become children of God who love God and love others again. To have a life that's worth something, that brings honor to God and good to others. And this was the life that he led because this was the heart he had. This is our Savior who stood before his oppressors and his afflictors and opened not his mouth because his heart was full of love. And for this he came for us. He could have called legions of angels, but instead he suffered quietly under the will of his Father, the wrath of his God, and the hatred of men, to atone and bear the punishment due, the exactation of every single sin of all those who would come to believe in him. These Jews now understood that. These Jewish believers from the book of Acts, if you want to put it that way. And they were so amazed that he stood there silently for them. How do you respond to this? The reason why he was oppressed, the way he endured it, it's here in Isaiah, it's here in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it's here reproduced in the words of Peter and Paul as they came to know him and understand that he considered not himself, but he considered others' needs as more important than his own. They were so humbled and astonished that God the Son would give himself for them, that their hearts were changed to love God for his mercy and to love men in pity and use their lives to bless men and bring the good news to them as well. It changed them by understanding that he stood there as a lamb and a sheep, opening not his mouth. There are lessons for us to take away from this today, and the first one is this. If you have come to Jesus Christ as Savior, you need to believe in and live in the love of God. You need to believe it. That the Father in love for sinners was willing to send his own Son into the furnace of the fire of his wrath to atone for the sins of the guilty. That this was motivated by love and undeserved grace and mercy. And this is what God is like. God is not an ogre who tries to make our lives miserable by commanding us what to do. He is a God who has restrained himself in his wrath and judgment to bring many sons to glory, to bring those who deserve his wrath for their sins eternally, to bring them to his side as children to cherish and love and adopt as his own at the cost of his only begotten son's death. This is a God who can be loved and trusted. And in the face of Jesus Christ and all that he said and all that he did and all that he accomplished, we see the love of God incarnate to believe for ourselves. And in the face of Christ, we see the love of God, not just when he healed the multitudes and forgave the sins of the guilty, but when he stood before his enemies and would not defend himself nor escape the gospel that his Father had put upon him to accomplish the salvation for his sheep. It's in believing in the love of God that it becomes good news. It becomes something that transforms your mind in the way you think about everything from now on. That even should you fall into sin, God's wrath has been satisfied in Christ, and his love is there to correct you lovingly. That no matter what trial comes your way, by an unbeliever or by the acts of providence, by sickness or death, that God's hand is in it and that he will allow nothing to touch your head without passing through his love to purify your faith and trust in him, to cause you to quit thinking and living on the things of this world and become free of them to think on the things above where Christ is, the things that last. Believe in the love of God. Believe in what Christ has done to make the love of God just toward the guilty. And your whole frame of mind will change as you live each day. And second, not only believe in the love of God, but love him. We see in Jesus Christ standing silent as a sheep before his shearers, his love for God the Father, that he would do anything his Father asked of him because he trusted in him as good. For eternity past, he had experienced the divine love of God the Father toward the Son. And having seen and tasted and touched and felt the love of God the Father, he could not rebel against his Father's will as he stood before his enemies by his Father's design. He loved his Father, and everything he did was an expression of that love. You know, Debbie loves to cook, and it's taken me a long time. It usually takes men a long time to figure this out. That everything she does in that house, every meal she prepares, everything she does is out of love for me. Sometimes we men are just so ignorant, we don't get it. But it's true. And everything he did and endured upon this earth, the contradiction of sinners against himself, was because of his love for his own, for those that have come to follow him, those who have come to believe in him, those that were given of him by the Father before the foundation of the world to be his sheep. And if you've come to believe in him, you are his sheep. And when you read the Gospels, you're reading the life of Jesus Christ written in the ink of love. And if you will believe that, you will love him. You will love him in your prayers. When you bow your head and say, "Our loving Father who art in heaven, holy is your name." When you pray in our loving Jesus' name by the strength of the loving Holy Spirit, that God is a God of grace and love to the repentant and the believing. When we sing our hymns in worship and you remember Jesus Christ and the great love he has for us, our songs become hymns of love and thanksgiving expressed to our God in wonder at his kindnesses that he has showered upon us and that he is preparing to shower upon us eternally, things we have not yet seen with the eye or heard with the ear, that he's prepared for those who love him. It changes you. And you can finally find the strength to love your enemies because you realize that it was while we were yet sinners that Christ died for us. That God loved us while we were his enemies and sent his Son for us. And even before we have bowed the knee to him as Lord, he has loved us with an everlasting love. And when we finally understand the magnitude of the undeserved grace that he has showered upon us, he could have left us in our sins and death, but instead he rescued us to be his. We now look upon our friends and our family who know not the Son of God with the same eye of pity that Jesus looked upon his accusers. And instead of attacking them, which he could have, he spoke to them that his kingdom was not of this world, and that he is the king. And the third thing we can learn is how to suffer affliction. This perhaps is the greatest lesson of verse 7. To believing ones, whether in opposition from others because you're trying to be faithful to Christ and obedient to his commandments. And by the way, the more you live as a Christian in this world and the longer this world declines in its spirituality and morality, the more you will be persecuted for being obedient to God. When you won't lie at work like everyone else does, when you won't be lazy and steal from your employer hours and things like everybody else does, you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. When you try to be a faithful husband and wife and minister to your family while others ridicule you for wasting your time that you should be spending on yourself, you will be persecuted for righteousness' sake. You will be oppressed and afflicted by others. And in God's great wisdom to purify our faith from the things of this world while we're here on earth till we reach heaven, that our faith might become more and more glorious and honorable to him, he sends and allows trials to come our way to wake us up to what's real and lasting, which this world is not, and the next world is. What's really important, not the things we possess, but the character of our heart and the love that we show toward God and man. He sends these trials to strip away our false dependencies, our false expectations from the world, our desires for things and other things, our false hope in mammon instead of God. That we will see with eyes of faith that God is there, and His Son did come, and He did rise from the dead and rules this universe and is coming again. And that's all that really matters in this world, to know the only true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. It's when we come to understand that and believe that, that our minds start to be healed of self-centeredness, an addiction after the things of this world, and so self-closed that we cannot see the need of others around us for help and comfort and love. How do you suffer under God's sovereign will? Whether it's from the opposition of unbelievers or by the trials and providences that He brings your way. Do you defend yourself and say to God, I don't deserve this. Why, oh God, why? When the proper answer of Scripture should be, why not? What right does any man have to complain against God, said Jeremiah, because of his sins? Do you attack others around you? They bring sorrow into your life. So it's time for payback. Using your words to hurt and attack instead of bear witness to the God of heaven who has brought you grace in Jesus Christ to point these poor, pitiable sinners to the Son of God for their only hope as well? Are you so self-absorbed in what's happening to you that you cannot see that they are without the God that they need, and you are willing to use your life as Christ did for you to bring them to glory? Christ came to free us from ourselves, to make a difference in the lives of others. I want to close today by asking you to turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, and I want to show you something. Peter was referring to Isaiah 57, 53, verse 7, when he, in verse 24, spoke and said, by his wounds or his stripes you are healed. And he uses that verse, it's on his mind, beginning in chapter 2, verse 11, through chapter 3 to the end. And what these two chapters represent is Peter, the apostle's, exposition of what Isaiah 53:7 means in the way you live as a Christian each day. And he appeals to how the Lord Jesus Christ endured opposition and affliction against himself as a sheep who did not open his mouth. I'll begin reading, and we're going to read a lengthy time in closing. So open your Bible, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 18. Servants, be submissive to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and gentle, but also to those who are unreasonable. For this finds favor, if for the sake of conscience toward God, a man bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly. For what credit is there if when you sin and are harshly treated, you endure it with patience? But if when you do what is right and suffer for it, you patiently endure it, this finds favor with God. For you have been called for this purpose. You can always know when you are enduring suffering unjustly that this is God's purpose for you. It's His predestined will for you. It's His design for your life. For you've been called for this purpose since Christ or because Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example for you to follow in his steps, who committed no sin, nor was any deceit found in his mouth. And while being reviled, he did not revile in return. While suffering, he uttered no threats, but kept entrusting himself to him who judges righteously. And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his stripes you are healed. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. In the same way, you wives, be submissive to your own husbands, so that even if any of them are disobedient to the word, they may be won without a word. Do you understand the connection here? Christ opened not his mouth in attack upon his persecutors. And now he's saying to wives that your husband may be won without a word by the behavior of their wives as they observe your chaste and respectful behavior. Let not your adornment be external only, braiding the hair, wearing gold jewelry, putting on dresses, but let it be the hidden person of the heart with the imperishable quality of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is precious in the sight of God. It was precious in Christ's heart, and it's precious to God in the Christian heart. Thus Sarah obeyed Abraham, for in this way in former times the holy women also who hoped in God used to adorn themselves, being submissive to their own husbands. You husbands likewise, in the same way that Christ before his shearers was silent, trusting in God, you husbands likewise, live with your wives in an understanding way, as with a weaker vessel, since she is a woman, and grant her honor as a fellow heir and joint heir of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. To sum up this example of Christ, in whose steps we are to walk, this example that we are to follow, to sum up, let all be harmonious. This is how you live as a Christian if you believe in Jesus Christ. To sum up, let all be harmonious, sympathetic. That means you have to look outside of yourself and see the plight and the condition and the need of others. Sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. Not returning evil for evil, insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead, for you were called for this very purpose, that you might inherit a blessing. For let him who means to love life and see good days refrain his tongue from evil. This is God talking. Do you wish to love life again, to see good days before you? Deal with yourself, not others. Deal with yourself. Refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking guile. Let him turn away from evil and do good. Let him seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears attend to their prayer. God knows. But the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? Even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. Do not fear their intimidation and do not be troubled. But here's what you do. You sanctify, you set apart Christ as Lord in your hearts.